out there. I also see Big Sister kind of pushing somebody along. All right. Praise God. All right, well, before we open up our scriptures this morning, let's go before the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity once again to gather together to fellowship, but most of all to open up and to hear your word. Lord, as we take a look at this text this morning, pray that the truths of this text, particularly as it has to do with displaying a transformed life where we're at, where you put us, in the ministry that you've given us, Lord, that it would ring true to our hearts, and that we would in a very practical way live it out. I pray the words that I speak this morning would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles. We are in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9 this morning. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And you don't have extra Bibles. We do have some few Bibles that you're welcome to use as well. So you can utilize that as well. But again, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. While you're turning to that particular text, you know, let me just say that over the past several weeks, we have been studying what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled believer. And earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, we learned that one of the attributes of a Spirit-filled believer is that they submit to one another. They don't seek selfish ambition. They don't lord it over one another. They are not divisive, but rather they submit to one another. And as we were going through the end of chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 6, Paul has shown us what it looks like to submit to one another within the family. And we learn what a Spirit-filled family look like. Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, Paul leaves behind the topic of family and he teaches the importance of submitting to one another within the workplace. More specifically, he teaches us about Spirit-filled relationships and what they look like between bond servants and masters. And so let's read through this text in its entirety, and then we'll unpack it here verse by verse. But here's what Paul writes again, starting in chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, before I go over the outline in this text, which you're going to find in your bulletin, I want to start by providing a little bit of context here, particularly when it comes to the very first word that we see in verse 5, because that very first word is the word bond servants. Now, a bond servant describes one who is bound to someone else in servitude. In other words, a slave. In the Roman world, slaves made up a large portion of the workforce. Back in the first century, there were roughly 60 million slaves across the entire Roman Empire. In the area, in the city of Ephesus, where Paul is writing, about a quarter of the people that were there would have been slaves. Now, the Roman Empire's experience with slavery was actually quite a bit different than our own experience with that wretched act here in the United States. Slavery in the Roman world never targeted a specific people group. It was never based on the color of a person's skin. Most slaves were slaves because they were either prisoners of war, They had gone into debt, or they had sold themselves into slavery. And then those slaves were used to perform very menial jobs. In some cases, they were highly trained people, and in some cases, they performed jobs as physicians, as property managers, and as even family tutors. And it was rare that someone would be a slave for life within the Roman Empire. Most people were able to, by the time they were 30, purchase their freedom. Now, nevertheless, with all that said, people suffered brutally under the slave trade in Ephesus and throughout the Roman world. Masters had absolute authority over their slaves. They could even kill them if they wanted to. They rarely did that because there was a purpose for slaves, and they had value as workers. But many slaves were certainly beaten during this time. Critics of Paul have questioned why Paul did not call for the Roman government to end slavery in these verses. Instead, what Paul did, as he was led by the Holy Spirit, is he did something very different here. He addressed both slaves and masters directly and told them how their faith should radically change the way that they relate to one another. Paul here is not so much interested in politics, but he's interested in transforming individual lives. He's interested in changing hearts and changing minds, not necessarily so much through laws, but for the power of Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge, on his commentary on this text, wrote that when the relationship between slaves and masters changes because of a transformed life, first the evils of slavery and then slavery itself passes away as naturally and as healthfully as children cease to become lives. Well, I praise God that many years later, that wretched act of slavery was abolished first in Great Britain and then in the United States. And I am thankful for Christian abolitionists, people like William Wilberforce and John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon and Theodore Wright and Harriet Tubman and Charles Finney, who worked tirelessly to change hearts and to change minds on this issue. And we need to continue to work to end the abhorrent acts of human trafficking that occurs today across the world. But all of this raises the question, how does this text apply to us some 159 years after slavery was abolished in the United States? Well, although Paul is specifically addressing slaves and masters, the overarching principle he gives here has to do with life transformation through our work. It has to do with how you respond to those in the workplace that have authority over you. And I would suggest that if we faithfully utilize these principles that Paul outlines here, it would transform the places that we work. Many years ago, when I was in high school, I worked for a company in Concord, New Hampshire called Spring Electric. And there I learned of a woman. She was a machine operator, and she had worked for 30 years essentially doing the same job, just stamping out a part over and over and over again. Now, the part changed within that 30 years, but essentially her job was the same. That was her job. That was her work. But if you asked her what she did for work, she would say that she was a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a machine operator. And that's exactly the mentality God wants us to have. God wants us to recognize that He has sovereignly placed you, wherever it is that you work, to be a witness for Him. But as Paul is about to tell us, being a witness involves more than passing out tracts. It involves demonstrating a transformed life in the way that you work and in the relationships that you have with both those that you work with and those that you work for. And if there's one takeaway that I want you to walk away with this morning, it's this, is that God desires for you to be an agent of life transformation in your workplace. And whether your workplace is at home, raising a family, whether it's in the cab of a truck, making important deliveries, whether it's in the woods, cutting trees, whether it's in front of a keyboard, doing coding, whether it's in an office, making important decisions, or maybe you're retired and your workplace is now with your grandchildren. Whatever it is, God desires for you to be an agent of life transformation. But with that said, some of you might be saying, well, Pastor, you don't know what my workplace is like. You don't know the kind of language that is used. You don't know about the backbiting. You don't know about the politics. You don't know about the unfair practices that take place. How can I be an agent of change in the place where I work? Well, as Paul asked us to consider the work environment under Roman slavery, he provides for us four ways that Spirit-filled workers transform their workplace. The first way we're going to see in verse 5 is that Spirit-filled workers obey and honor their managers, and they do it as an act of worship. The second way we're going to see in verse 6 through 7, where Spirit-filled workers, they manifest an integrity, and it's an integrity that does not come from this world. It's completely foreign to this world. And then in verse 8, we're going to discover Paul teaches us that Spirit-filled workers recognize that their reward is in heaven. They have an eternal reward. And lastly, in verse 9, we're going to learn that Spirit-filled workers with employees recognize their own master is in heaven. But if we look at the first of the four ways in which Spirit-filled workers transform the workplace, we learn that Spirit-filled workers honor and obey their managers, and they do it as an act of worship. Notice what it says here in verse 5. It says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ." And so Paul here starts by saying we are to be obedient to our masters. We are to be obedient to those who are referred to as masters according to the flesh. In other words, those that God has placed over us here on earth. And that means that we need to carry out the will and word of our boss, our supervisors, our managers. Unless your boss asks you to do something that is illegal or unbiblical, Spirit-filled workers will honor those that have been placed above them. And they don't ask a thousand questions about it. They don't say, well, they're going to get to it, and they never do. They don't complain about it. They don't make excuses. Spiritual workers will do what their bosses ask them to do, and they do it in a timely manner. Now, I want you to notice, though, how it is that we are to do it. It says here that we do this, what does it say here, with fear and trembling. Now, that phrase fear and trembling doesn't mean that we cower in fear before our bosses. Paul here oftentimes uses this, and he frequently uses this, giving the idea of fearing that you will misrepresent the Lord and His gospel. And so it really refers to fearing not man, but fearing God. It's the concept that Paul is getting across here, is that if we show disrespect to our boss, then we misrepresent the Lord. And it's not so much our bosses that we need to fear, but we need to fear God Himself. Now, Paul here not only tells us that we need to honor and obey those who God has placed before us, but it also says that we need to do this how? It says that we need to do this with sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now, the idea of sincerity of heart means that your internal attitude matches your external behavior. It means that you are not begrudgingly, doing what you are told, but then, when you're around the water cooler with, the other folks that you work with, you're cutting down your boss and you're saying, he speaks so terribly unfair. You're not speaking against him. Now, some of you may be saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You've got no idea what my boss is like. It's one thing to obey him or her out of obligation, but it's another thing to have a sincere heart about it. I mean, you don't know how difficult he is. You don't know how much of a hypocrite she is. You don't know how much that he's all out for himself. You don't know how much he doesn't really even care about us as employees. Well, I want to remind you who's Paul's original audience here. They are slaves. Most of these people have been beaten by their masters. And they go to church on the Lord's Day very early in the morning, maybe in a secret place, maybe they're meeting somewhere in the catacombs, and they gather together. And then someone pulls out one of those scrolls that they get from time to time. And it's a letter from Paul. And they say, we got another one of those letters that the churches have been sharing with one another. And so they gather around with excitement, recognizing they're about to hear the very word of God. And they get to this part in Ephesians where Paul addresses slaves. And suddenly, you know, a bunch of ears perk up because he's talking about, he's going to address us now. And they read, bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. And they're thinking, Paul, are you crazy? I mean, what in the world are you talking about? I mean, I've been mistreated, I've been beaten, and you want me to be obedient with sincerity of heart? I mean, are you crazy? Does he have any idea what we're going through? And then someone says, oh, wait a minute. He does know what we're going through. He wrote this letter from prison, where he'd been beaten. He's been starved. He's been left for dead. He does know what we're going through. And so these early Christian slaves, they apply the principle of obedience with sincerity. Why do they do that? They do that as to Christ. In other words, they do it as an act of worship to God so that others can observe a transformed life. And you know what happened in the Roman world when they did that? Christianity spread among the slaves like wildfire. And many of their masters got saved as well. And lives were transformed. And that's what God's desire is for your workplace. Four ways spirit-filled workers transform their workplace. Number two, spirit-filled workers manifest an integrity that is completely out of this world. It's not scriptural here at all. Notice what he writes in verses 6 and 7. He says, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. See, the way a person of the world does their job and the way a spirit-filled person does their job is like night and day. Because a person of this world works to please men. And the person who's spirit-filled works to please God. The first word that's used here is eye service. And what that means is that, you know, when the boss walks in the office, suddenly, everybody is really busy doing their job, right? And then he walks away, or maybe he's on a trip. And suddenly, everything is an awful lot more relaxed. And there's an awful lot more goofing around going on. Right? That eye service. Many years ago, I was working for Fidelity Investments. I took a new job in a company. It's called the department was the Internet Operations Center. And it was... I think it was probably my second or third day there, and I was working late at night, and I got a call from my boss. And he asked me how I was doing. I said, things are going well. And he said, oh, well, I see that you're currently working on such and such. Oh, and by the way, to the right of you, there's a closet door, and it looks like somebody left it open. And I looked over there. He's right. It was open. You see, there was a webcam in my place of work. And apparently my boss wanted to know that he could monitor what I was doing any time that he wanted to. Why did he do that? Well, I suspect it's because he was used to having people who worked for him that had a limited integrity. People who paid eye service to him. And so his solution was to let his employees know that He could be watching us at any moment. In this text, Paul also refers to as men pleasers. These are people who do whatever it takes to get the boss's attention. You run into these people. These are people who will falsely flatter the boss, and they'll always appear to be on their side until they turn their back, and then of course they'll talk trash about him. But they play office politics in order to gain favor. And why do they do that? Because there are perks to those who curry favor with the boss, right? And so a man-pleaser's work is tinged with a hidden agenda. It's to get ahead, not necessarily by producing excellent work, but by having the right relationship with the right people. They possess the kind of integrity that is typical for this world. But spiritual workers neither pay eye service, nor do they, they're not men pleasers. Why? Because spirit-filled workers are not just servants to their fleshly masters. But what does it say here? It says that they are bond servants of Christ. That's who the real master is. And they recognize that to do their work is to do what? It is to do the very will of God. And because of that, they do it from the heart. Paul says here that your work is the will of God. It's your ministry. And if God has sovereignly placed you at home as a stay-at-home mom, and you're changing diapers, you're preparing meals for loved ones, and you're providing a nurturing environment for your kids to grow in Christ, then that's what your ministry is. If God sovereignly placed you in a work where maybe you're working in an office or you're working somewhere with your hands, that's what your ministry is. What Paul is saying is your doing is the will of God. And then notice what it says in verse 7. It says, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. With goodwill describes a positive attitude. It describes working with enthusiasm. You see, when we are truly filled with the Holy Spirit, we will have enthusiasm about our work because we realize we're doing the will of the Father. And therefore, our work needs to be marked with integrity and with excellence. Now, there are some, unfortunately even Christians, who believe that work is a curse. They would say, no, it's not the ground is cursed, that work itself is a curse. And so, they'll come in as late as possible, they'll leave late as early as possible, and they'll do as little work as possible. And their quality of work reflects their attitude about their work. And what happens is instead of doing everything in excellence, they do whatever they can in order to cut corners. And when Christians do this, it reflects extremely poorly on our faith. Many years ago, I had a person that worked for me at Fidelity Investments. And he was a professed believer. And to his credit, he wasn't at all shy about it. And in fact, I hate to admit this, but you know, in many ways, he really put me to shame in terms of his willingness to share his love for the Lord. But unfortunately, the quality of his work did not reflect the quality of his Lord. And eventually, I had to let him go. But the most heartbreaking thing about this employee was that people were associating the quality of his work with his professed Christianity. And I'll never forget somebody telling me after we had to let him go, saying, you know what, Joel? We've got to stop hiring people who are religious and start hiring people who are willing to work. And I remember telling that person, I said, I'm one of those Christians that you're talking about. And by the way, the executive vice president that all of us report to, named Emilio, he's also a believer. And of course, their answer is, well, we're not talking about you guys. You guys are fine. But Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. If we want God to use us to transform the workplace, then that means that we need to work with an excellence and integrity that does not come from this world. Because we recognize that we serve a master that is not of this world. Four ways Spirit-filled workers transform their workplace. Number three. Spirit-filled workers recognize an eternal reward for their work. Verse 8, it says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he receives the same. Notice what it says. It doesn't say, from the earthly master, but from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. I wish I had time for everybody who ever told me, I just don't get paid enough for what I do. I mean, if I'm not paid enough for what I do, then I would work harder, and I might come in a little bit, earlier, or I might leave a little bit later, but I just don't get paid enough for what I do. I want to remind you once again who Paul's audience is. They're slaves. If they're lucky, they might get a little food, some clothing, and a place to lie down at night that might almost be considered a shelter. And so what motivates a spirit-filled slave during this time period to work with enthusiasm and integrity and with excellence? Well, they are motivated because they recognize they have an eternal reward. And that's what Paul is reminding us here. Paul motivates us from an eternal perspective. He motivates us that what our masters here on earth, what they could possibly reward us with, are nothing like what our Master in Heaven rewards us with. Pastor Ray Stedman tells a story about an old missionary couple that spent their lives working in Africa to share the gospel. And they returned to New York City in order to retire. They had no pension. Their health at this point was really broken. And they hadn't been able to put aside anything because, they gave everything. They worked for the Lord in Africa. And so, when they went down to the wharf to board their ship for the United States, to their surprise, they were booked on the same ship as President Theodore Roosevelt. He was going on one of those big game hunts that he was so known for. And he was getting back from his vacation. And as they boarded the ship, no one was paying attention to this missionary couple. And they watched with fanfare as the president arrived and the band was playing. Everybody was trying to get just a glimpse of the president of the United States. And as that ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, something is wrong here. Why should we have given our lives working and faithful service for the Lord all these years, yet no one cares about us? And here this man, he's returning from his vacation, and everybody is making a big deal about him. And the wives, they're so good at calming down our husbands. And says, dear, you just didn't feel that way. You ought not to be there. And as the ship got closer to America, he became more and more depressed. And as that ship docked, there was a band there waiting to greet the president. The mayor of New York was there. There were many national leaders. But no one was there to greet this missionary couple who worked so hard. And the couple slipped off the ship, and they found a cheap apartment and began to look for work because they didn't have any retirement. And that night, the man's spirit really broke. And he felt that God had completely abandoned him. And the man said to his wife, "This just isn't fair. No one is here to help us. We have nowhere to go. Why doesn't God meet our needs?" The wife replied, "Why don't you go into bed and work this out with the Lord?" And after about a half hour, when he came out, the man had a giant smile on his face. And the wife asked him what happened. And he said, "Well, I told the Lord it wasn't fair. President received this great homecoming, and no one was there to help us when we returned home." And he said it was as if the Lord had placed his arm on his shoulder and said, "But you're not home." Spirit
spiritual workers don't base the quality of their life by what their masters give them. They realize that their life is eternal. God's economy is eternal. And the rewards that they receive in eternity by their heavenly master are worth far more than any fleeting reward that their earthly master could provide for them. Four ways spirit-filled workers transform their workplace. Number four, spirit-filled workers with employees recognize their own master is in heaven. Notice what it says here in verse 9. Paul here, he kind of switches gears. He moves from slaves to masters. And he says, you need to live a transformed life too. And he says, new masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Some of you may have employees. Maybe, you know, there's somebody that you report to, but you've been given authority over some employees. And here's what Paul says. He says simply, and do the same things to them. Christian masters are to treat those under their authority with the same Christian principles, consideration that those under their authority are to show them. So they are to have the same kind of attitude, the same kind of integrity, the same kind of excellence that is required of employees is also required of employers. And they are to recognize that, you know what, even if they own their own company, even if they're the CEO, even if they're a position in which they have no earthly master, they still have a master in heaven who shows no partiality because all are equal at the cross. God does not view the CEO any different than he views the line worker. And he's very concerned about how the Christian CEO, the Christian manager, the Christian director, the Christian supervisor treats their employees who he views as being equal under the cross. Spirit-filled employers, they don't attempt to shortchange their employees. They don't avoid paying time and a half when the law requires it. They don't use loopholes that benefit them and hurt their employees when it's a common practice, even when it's a common practice within the industry that you're in. And notice what else it says that spirit-filled employers don't do. It says that they don't threaten. He says they give up threat. During the slave trade in Rome, a master could threaten his slave, as I mentioned, even with their life, but oftentimes with a beating. And you might say, well, wait a minute, though. Aren't we talking about Christian masters here? Yes, we are. And here's the thing, even with Christians, we tend to operate out of our own culture. We tend to do things just because that's the way that they are done, and that's the way that they are done in this particular industry. And I can tell you, at least in the brokerage business that I was involved in, publicly threatening employees with their livelihood, threatening to fire someone, even, you know, kind of jokingly, was part of the culture. And it was a way to remind employees of who really has the authority. And by the way, I've seen this not only in the brokerage industry, I've actually seen this before in ministry. Now, please don't get me wrong. If you have an underperforming employee, you need to privately take them aside. You know, maybe you put them on some kind of a plan, but you need to let them know that if changes aren't made, then they're not going to be able to keep their job. And that's something that you owe to that employee, you owe to your customers, you owe to your company, and you owe to the other employees, that you're candid with that person. But I have witnessed so many employers who regularly threaten to fire employees, usually in a public forum, as a way to wield their authority. And though it's a common practice in business today, it is never the practice of a spirit-filled employer. Spirit-filled employers don't treat those that God has placed under them that way. Why?
because spirit-filled employers have a master in heaven who shows no partiality. If you're an employer, God has given you your employees as a minister. He's given them to you as an opportunity to demonstrate to your employees a transformed life. You know, I mentioned before, I actually used to report to an executive vice president who happened to be a believer. And though he was tough, he was fair. He expected a lot and he demanded a lot of us. But he was also very generous. And he cared about us, and he made it very clear that he cared about our families. And he wasn't perfect. There were some times where he would inappropriately let out a little steam. And when he did that, he would admit his wrong, and he'd ask for forgiveness. But he demonstrated a transformed lifestyle. And you know, because he did that, our work environment was quite a bit different from the work environment in a lot of the other departments that were Fidel Investments. And I can think of another number of people who reported to him that placed their trust in Christ alone. Spirit-filled workers, whether they are employees or employers, transform their workplaces. And that's what God's desire is for you. Four ways spirit-filled workers transform their workplaces. And number one, they obey and honor their managers as an act of worship. The spiritual worker honors and obeys his master not because they are man pleasers, but as an act of worship, knowing who their real master is. Number two, they manifest excellence and integrity. Spiritual workers realize that it is ultimately their heavenly masters that they report to, and they perform their work with excellence and integrity because of who they're working for. Number three, they recognize that there is an eternal reward for their work. Spirit-filled workers never take the attitude they just don't pay me enough, because they recognize their reward is in heaven. Number four, workers with employees recognize their own master is in heaven. Spirit-filled employers realize that they have a master in heaven who does not show partiality. As I've been speaking to you this morning, I've been really primarily speaking to those of you who have already placed your trust in Christ alone. Because when we talk about being spirit-filled, that requires that we first place our trust in Christ. And I know many of you, probably know most of you, but I don't know all of you, and I don't know exactly, you know, where you are in your spiritual walk. And there may be one or two here today that has not yet placed their trust in Christ. And I would be remiss if I didn't share with you how to do that right now. You know, Paul writes to the Romans, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Some people look at the first half of that, and they say, "For the wages of sin..." Well, I'm not really that bad of a person. In fact, you know, as you were reading through that, Pastor Joel, I'm actually, you know, I really work hard at work. You know, and I generally do good things, and I'm here, aren't I? The Bible's very clear. It says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we were to admit to ourselves, all of us, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our pride, our selfishness, our jealousy, we've all come short of who God is. And because God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God, and we're not, we're naturally separated from Him. God being perfectly holy, righteous, and just can't have anything to do with sin, and we've sinned, and so we're separated from Him. And what this verse says is it references that ultimate form of separation. It says, for the wages, it's simply saying, this is the result of our sin. Why? Because God is perfectly holy, righteous, and just, and we're not. And it's saying the result is death. And by death, it's not talking about a physical death, but rather it's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But that's not God's desire for you, and that's not God's desire for me. And by the way, that's why this verse doesn't end there. In fact, this verse continues with what I think might be the most important word in all of the New Testament. It is the word "but."
But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has given us a gift in His own Son. He died and took the punishment that we deserve. He died that we might live. And it's given to us as a gift. But like any gift, you have to receive the gift. You say, well, how do I receive the gift? Probably the most well-known verse, in fact, I would be surprised if we don't see it in a banner somewhere on the Super Bowl today, is John 3:16. And it reminds us of how we receive that gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever waits for it, believes in Him, should not perish, but have eternal life. That word believe, that's how we receive the gift. It's not talking about just an intellectual belief, but it's talking about a trust. It's a trust in who Jesus Christ is, that He is the God who rose from the dead. And it's a trust that what He did on the cross, that that was enough. If you haven't yet placed your trust in Christ, don't wait. No one knows when our time in this world will be over and the opportunity for decision has passed. I think of my good friend Jeannie. I'm so glad she made that decision. I'm so glad that I know with certainty that she's face to face with the Savior. The time for decision is now. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this text, but most of all, we are thankful for the gift that You've given us of salvation. We're thankful for what You have done for us on that cross. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today that has not yet placed their trust in Christ, that today would be their day of salvation. Maybe you're in this congregation, you're saying, you know what, that's really me. I mean, I've been coming to church and I've been pretty faithful in a lot of things, but I've never really placed my trust in Christ alone. If that's you, let me encourage you not to wait. I'll mention that we're not saved through a prayer, but prayer is a way of communicating to our Heavenly Father the trust that we've placed in Him. Salvation is replacing our trust in Christ alone, but prayer is a way of communicating that to our Heavenly Father. Lord, I recognize my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my pride, my selfishness, my jealousy, I've come short of who You are. But I'm so thankful that You sent the Savior. And I'm so thankful for what He did for me on that cross. And even now, I place my trust in Jesus Christ as the God who rose from the dead and as the one whose work on the cross saved me from my sins. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You just say, if you've got a question about what I've said, particularly what I said at the end, please come and ask. I'd be happy to share with you how the Scriptures tell us that we can have a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior. But for now, I'm going to ask that we stand and we close with our last